1 John chapter 2. Mayela, sorry, good to see you. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to finish it tonight. We will begin reading in verse 26. This is on page 1083. 1 John chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 26, and we'll go down to chapter 3 there. While you're looking for it, discussion for us tonight. How do you define discernment? Go ahead, this one's responsive. How do you define discernment? Give me a good definition. Applied wisdom. Thank you, Carla. What else? What you think? Discernment. Go ahead. What? Oh, unction. Nice. Unction from the Holy Spirit. I like it. What else you got? Hit me. Truth. Discernment. What you got? The ability to understand God's word or message. Excellent. What else? Discernment. Go ahead, Chris. We've had this conversation before. There's a discernment has an element of separating to it, of separating out what's right and wrong, understanding the difference between the two. There's this element of separation or separating out, or sifting, as Chris said. Anybody else? How do you define discernment? Sylvia, go ahead. Yeah, godly perception. Spurgeon said famously, discernment is being able to know the difference between right and almost right. And that's a really good answer. I like it a lot. Being able to know the difference between correct and it sounded correct, but it's absolutely not, like much things that are wrong are. Discernment features prominently in what John says to the church tonight. And the passage tonight, again, picks up right where we left off this morning and has everything to do with, in verse 20 this morning, we talked about our anointing by the Holy One, from the Holy One. Verse 20 says, you've been anointed from the Holy One, and you know the truth. That is, you have the Holy Spirit, so you know what's true. John's going to continue that idea tonight and talk about what we have in the Holy Spirit and what we're called to do since we have the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together and let's read. Father God, give us discernment that we could know what's true, that we could know what is from you, so that we could know how we ought to live. Father, I pray that you would teach us so that we can obey you better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. John says to the church, I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it had taught you, remain in him. So now, little children, remain in him so that whenever he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Two parts to this passage. First, the Holy Spirit will teach you, he says. As for you, verse 27, as for you, the anointing you've received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. That's wild. This is a controversial, this is a radical statement he has here. But what he's saying is the Holy Spirit, since you have the Holy Spirit, you have all the tools you need to know what God wants you to know. And again, this is a radical thing, but it's absolutely the truth. The Holy Spirit will teach you. So John is saying this to them as he is writing them this letter, teaching them. He is saying, I mean, that's what this letter is about, right? He's teaching them things in this letter, in Scripture, but he's saying even as he's writing this letter to them and teaching them things, they don't need someone to teach them because they have the Holy Spirit. So what all does it mean to have the Holy Spirit and no longer need a teacher, even as we are all still teaching each other and have teachers, and John is still teaching this church through his letter? What does it mean? How do you distinguish that? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit will teach you this phrase. It means understanding Scripture on your own. It means there's not professional Christians that you need to go to, that they're the ones who really understand it and they'll tell you what it means. It means that every single person who's in Christ and has the Holy Spirit on them has the ability to understand the Word of God. You don't need to farm out your understanding of the Word to God to somebody else for you. You yourself can understand it. Now, at the time before Christ came, at that time in Israel, when Christ comes into the world, the rabbis would tell you what Scripture meant. You'd go to the rabbi and they would tell you, well, this is what Scripture means. They would argue with each other a little bit. They had received this long, thorough education, and so they knew what Scripture meant. And they, with each other at least, could have some discussion about what Scripture meant. But if you went to one of them and said, I'm pretty sure it means this, the answer would be, you know, to be scoffed at, to be laughed at. Who are you that you should know what Scripture means? Have you read all of this and studied all the commentaries and read what all the former rabbis have known? It would be foolish to say this, and yet this is what John is saying to this church. As he has left them and is leaving them with a letter, John is saying, you've got now the Holy Spirit to teach you. So you don't need to go to someone else in order to understand the Word of God. You have God interpreting the Word of God for you. Or even so, in the former times, before Christ came, before the Holy Spirit came on us, there was, in a good way, even there was Moses, and Moses was the one who was going to teach you. He was going to hold your hand and let you hear a word from God. There would be prophets, and God would speak to his people through a teacher or through a prophet that would mediate. You needed prophets, you needed a scribe, you needed a scholar. But that, while it was the way it was supposed to be for a while, is not what God had planned, even from the Old Testament. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah is telling the people about this time that is going to come in the future where it was no longer going to be that way. Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, God says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now this one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day when I took their hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. That was the plan. No longer would you have to tell somebody to know God. We, each one of us, we have a relationship directly with Him. We know God. That's what's radical and incredible here. The things in Scripture are not so hard that you can't understand it or need someone to explain it to you. Now, we all do need each other to explain it to each other. The idea is there aren't professional Christians. There's not some sort of level of Christianity beyond what you can attain. And really, even more radically, there aren't levels or tiers of Christianity. That's the wild part. You don't have to wait until you ascend to the higher level of the group in order to be closer to God. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ has a direct relationship with Jesus Christ and has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. John's leaving them, even as we talked about this morning in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is leaving the Ephesians church, saying, okay, I'm going to go now and there's going to be trouble, but you have the Holy Spirit. So John says to them, there's trouble, and speaking of these troubles, and speaking of these people, all of this in the context of people trying to deceive you, you've got the Holy Spirit. You have been anointed by Him, you have the Word of God, you'll be just fine. There are no tiers to Christianity. This is wild because, I mean, in any society, there are hierarchies, right? There are levels. You grow and you ascend new ranks. You try to progress up in any of society or organization. There are rings and then there are inner rings. But Christ, Jesus Christ, the center of our faith, is equally as close to each person who believes in Him as He is to everyone else. There's not a person here who has a more special access to Christ than anyone else here. That's the radical nature of what Christ has done, and that changes everything for us. So, while in other systems, in other places, there are hierarchies based on certain things, there's not in Christianity. There's no hierarchy based upon tenure. You know, because you've been a Christian longer, it doesn't mean you're closer to Christ necessarily, although it means you ought to know more and be closer to Christ than you were yesterday. It doesn't make you any closer to Christ than anyone else who has less tenure, so to speak. Our relationships with God and Christianity aren't handicapped based on our amount of time following Him. Neither are there tiers in Christianity based on knowledge. So you can't say, oh, if you knew the sorts of things I knew, then you'd be really close to Christ. No. Or even understanding, the idea of wisdom or ability to understand it. There aren't tiers of Christianity based upon how good you are at presenting this wisdom and knowledge to other people. That's not how it works either. There aren't levels of Christianity based upon your gifting, as each of us has been gifted in different ways. There simply aren't tiers to Christianity. If your sins are forgiven by Christ, which they are when you believe and commit yourself to Him, then you have the Holy Spirit now in your life, and you have the same access to the same God as everyone else who believes at any time. This is incredible. If there's tiers to Christianity, they're based only on obedience. The one who obeys Christ the most is the one who's gotten closest to it. Not based on gifting, not based on time, not based on tenure or knowledge or understanding. And so, for Christianity, since there's not tiers, that means for the offices of the church, they're also not like rankings or tiers. It means deacon is not like a level that's higher than everybody else. And the most certainly pastors aren't a higher tier from there, where you go to the deacons and pick out the best of those to become pastors. It's not a ranking system. There's special offices that have special purposes here in the church and our organization, but we all have access to Christ. If there is any tier, the direction and destination for growth for us, the way we're trying to move forward, is in trying to obey Him more. The one who is counted as worthy is the one who has endeavored to obey Christ the most, or perhaps to trust and rely on Him the most. It's always interesting, then, given this radical understanding of the church and how wild that is, it's always interesting to be a pastor and to be here preaching, knowing that almost every time that I'm preaching, there's somebody here, I know this, that there's somebody here who's been following Christ longer than I've been alive and understands the passage that I'm preaching better than I do. Let me tell you the pressure that of knowing that there's somebody else who probably has it down better than I do, but for one reason or another, this is what God's called me to do, and this is what I do. It means that there's not a more professional version of Christianity. We're in this together. There are saints who have been doing it longer and who understand it potentially better than I do, and that's what brings humility every time I walk up here to explain Scripture to you, is knowing some of y'all easily can explain it to me better than I will explain it to you. This is also part of the joy of the way we do Bible study on Wednesday nights. So if you've missed it, you ought to come along sometime. But Wednesday night, we open up Scripture. We all read a passage of it. In general, I print off a passage of it so that we're all using the same thing with no distractions or notes. Just read it, write on it, mark it up, and then let's talk about it. And it's always just a joy for me to not just be preaching, which is a joy because it's what God's called me to do, but to be discussing Scripture with other believers, to be working through it together, not necessarily as a teacher, though that's a part of it, but also just as a peer discussing the Word of God. It's a great delight. So this fact that the Holy Spirit will teach you, it means a couple of things. And one, it means you have the ability to understand Scripture. And my long, passionate digression about the nature and radicalness of the Christian relationship. But another one, it means you'll be able to discern good teaching. So we said, here's our discernment discussion from the beginning. It means you'll be able to understand Scripture. It means you have equal access to God. It means you'll be able to discern when you hear good teaching or not. After all, as we've defined discernment, it is an understanding that comes from God, many of you have said. And then I also like the Spurgeon one. It's being able to know the difference between right and almost right and nearly right. And so you can do this as well, having the Holy Spirit. It's the ability to listen to someone speaking about Scripture and say, gee, I know you're using the right words, and you're saying Jesus a lot and amen a lot, but this isn't the gospel I know. This isn't quite correct. That's the sort of discernment that you have the ability to have in Christ, is to hear the gospel, hear somebody preaching it, and know, I know that's not quite right. It sounds good. I mean, I know it's making me emotional to hear you speaking, but what you're saying isn't the gospel that I know, and this is not correct. Part of this has to do with the fact that, I mean, all of this is related to the fact that we have the Holy Spirit on us. And when you're hearing the word preached, it is the word of God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so the word of God and God will either work together or not. And so what's in you and what's being heard by you has to connect with what's in you in order for it to actually work. It's like the phenomena of resonance. I didn't ever play in high school in the band, but some of you did. And some of you can still play brass instruments, and you kind of understand this. To take a brass instrument, a trumpet or a saxophone or a tuba, most dramatic of all of them, what you're doing is you're making a vibration, you're humming, you know, you're doing a, how do you do it, somebody? Like a, I don't know, I never played them. But you're making a sound or a noise. But the sound or noise, it goes through this shape, this chamber, which makes it resonate and boom, because the frequency hits in the right, you're humming at the right frequency into the right shape, and then noise is coming out powerfully and it works. So it is with you who have the Spirit. When you hear the word and it's being preached correctly, you can go, yes, because you have the Spirit. So the word's going into you, and the Spirit's there saying, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying to you. It works just like that because you have the Spirit in you. So likewise, when you hear a word that's not from God or the word, it doesn't resonate right. It doesn't fit right because you have the Holy Spirit. And now you have in Christ, in the Spirit, this ability to discern proper teaching. Another element of this the Holy Spirit will teach you is understanding Scripture, discerning right teaching, and most importantly, believing it. In the Spirit, we have the ability to believe the Word of God when we hear it. This is the regeneration work of God. There's a time when we heard it and we didn't care or didn't believe it. But then something happened. We heard it and we believed it. It's like God did a work and brought us to our senses. And this is the Holy Spirit in us, empowering us to believe what is true and reject what is false. Finally, of this Holy Spirit work, it means, this having the Holy Spirit, that you don't need any advanced degrees to understand the Word of God. A little ironic coming from someone who's pursuing advanced degrees, right? I'm going to tell you tonight that you don't need advanced degrees to understand the Word of God, and then you would say, Bird, why are you wasting so much time and money then pursuing advanced degrees if you don't need them? That's a really good question I have to go back to regularly, especially as I reach a phase of just fatigue and being tired and ready for this to be over with so I can move on. There's no need for advanced degrees to understand the Word of God. Some who understand the Word best are the ones who have obeyed Him the longest, have lived and trusting Him the most, and simply reading Scripture have understood it the most powerfully. Some of the saints who know Scripture the best have the least formal education. Such is the way of God, using the humble things of the world to humble the proud. Now, advanced degrees, scholarship and study, they're good, and they're worth having. And I would argue for you tonight that pastors need to. If that's what God's called you to, if that's the office He's called you to, and it's at all possible and you're able to, then a pastor ought to be well studied. This is why when we began our program here of raising up young associate pastors, of which we have our first one going through now, we put in the job description when we were looking out there, we said a couple of requirements. One is you've got to want to be a senior pastor, feel like that's what God's calling you to. And two, while you're working for us, you can't take a semester off. You're not allowed to pause your study. You have to continue at this completely and fully until you're done with that master's degree, that seminary degree. Because the training and the study are good and right. If that's the calling to be preaching, then you ought to do it well. It's not as hard as it used to be in order to get this, given that technology has made this so much easier than it used to be to get this education. And it's just not as expensive as it used to be, though it still cost money and requires a sacrifice. We expect this of our young pastors. So the idea is, as a young pastor, you would get both the practical training of being around a congregation, of preaching, of seeing things, of watching it and participating it, and also scholastic rigor or scholarly rigor, which are both important for doing this. You, if God is calling you to it, are also perfectly welcome to receive advanced degrees in Bible study. Some of the best Bible study teachers I know have that. Some of you already have these advanced certifications of proper scholarly and formal study, and God bless you. And if that's something you want to do, then investigate it by all means, and our church would love to sign off on that and bless you as you go to do it. But you also, who don't have that calling, you don't need to worry. God is just as near to you as to anyone else, and the ability to understand these things doesn't require a professional degree. God wants you to know Him, and He wants you to understand Scripture. So John says, as comfort to his congregation, and I say as comfort to you, listen, even though there are people out there who want to lead you astray, those who are trying to deceive you, you have the Holy Spirit. You have what you need in order to endure in believing, in order to endure in following God. Then John says, verse 28, "So now, little children, remain in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." All right, since it's Sunday night, we'll go back to the audience participation portion. What John says is, He wants us to remain in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before His coming. What sort of thing would make us ashamed before His coming? How, under what circumstances would we be ashamed when Christ returns? Yeah, if we don't belong to Him or aren't in Him, absolutely. And what would it mean to not belong to Him or not be acting like we belong to Him? If there's sin in our lives, this remaining in Him is not necessarily or completely about our salvation. It's about the way we're walking in obedience to Him. Remain in Him means continue on in obedience so that when He appears, we're not found with sin on our hands. This points us all the way back again and again to the garden. Adam and Eve, they walk with God. One day they give in to temptation, they sin, and when God comes in the garden to walk with them, what do? They hide, because they're ashamed, because they've sinned. They've got good reason to be ashamed. They've sinned. You see this again in David, King David, when he sins with Bathsheba. He sleeps with another man's wife. What does he try to do? He tries to hide his shame as well. He goes so far as to have another man killed in order to try and hide his shame. He tries to cover it up. What did you do when you were a child and you did something wrong? You took something you weren't supposed to. You broke something. What's the inclination? What's the thing to do? When you have shame, you try to hide shame. What John says to the church is, remain in Him. That means continue in obedience of Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming. Examine your heart. If Christ came now, I mean, would you be worried? Are you suddenly not have confidence? Do you have to think through what you need to change in your life in order to be okay about Christ coming? Is there shame because of how you've been living, what you've been entertaining in your mind, or what you've been saying? Now, as John has already said in the very first chapter of this letter, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We're only deceiving ourselves. Nobody else is deceived. So then the right answer on remaining in Him means seeking obedience to Him and confessing now. While the sinful inclination is to hide and cover our sins, The godly thing to do is expose them to him. The application for you is this. If you don't want to be ashamed when he comes, then you need to confess now what sin there has been in your life. What sin is there? It will be uncovered. You have this time to uncover it yourself and confess it to him. There is no hiding. It will be found. Come, let us be a people who are confessing to him constantly. Back to the idea of tiers or levels of Christian faith. As I said, if there is anything that helps one grow and be closer to God, it is obedience to him. It's not knowledge, it's not gifting, it's not all these other things that somebody might think makes one closer to God. It's just who is trying to obey Christ rightly. Or, if there were tiers, there is at least spiritual growth. And that comes from obedience. There is at least spiritual growth. And the one who grows the most in their love for him and nearness to him is the one who trusts him the most and the one who relies on his grace the most. We'll have confidence then if we determine ourselves to have confidence now, to know that his death on the cross really was good enough for all of our sins. That if we're faithful to confess, he is faithful to forgive. In fact, I would say, as I say, if there is levels, and there certainly is spiritual growth, so there's some kind of level there, then it's in obedience or it's in trusting him. But really, again, those are the same things. As in with David going to fight Goliath, this is both about David's obedience and David's reliance on God. To go in obedience in something that's impossible to do means reliance on God, and so it is. You'll remember Jesus teaches the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. The idea is there's a master who gives certain talents to each one of his servants, 10 to one, 5 to another, and 1 to another. And they go off and do things with them. The one with 10 goes off and invests it and multiplies it. The one with 5 invests it and multiplies it. And the one with 1, scared and hides it. And the master returns and says, "What did you do with it?" And they are judged by what they did with their time and what they were given by Christ. This remain in him so we're not ashamed. It is first about confessing our sins. And it is second about what did you do with the time you had? Let us not be without confidence on that day. And let us not be ashamed on that day. Both by confessing sin when it's in our life, by seeking to obey him as much as we can, and finally, by being good stewards of every day that God has given us, so that we're the kind of servants who are good stewards and have nothing to be ashamed of on the day of Christ Jesus. Father God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see all that you would have us do, and that you would help us to trust and obey you. Pray that you would give us discernment. I thank you that you've given us the Spirit to understand. I pray that you would give us strength to obey. I pray that we would regularly evaluate our lives in light of the return of Christ, so that on that day we would have found ourselves to remain in you every day, so we have nothing to be ashamed of. No lack of confidence, but only joy at seeing Jesus Christ, our Lord, return. This I pray in your name. Amen.